Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, even though it seems a little dark in here and subdued, I know, Lord, that you are with us, that your warmth, your love, your spirit is among us. This is your family. Lord, we're here to worship and to rejoice and to give you thanks and to tell you how much we need you and how much we love you and how much we're begging, Lord, for you to continue to work in our lives. Your grace, your mercy. Without that, where would we be? We wouldn't even exist, Lord. But you have made us a part of your wonderful creation. And Lord, even though we have, like as it says in the scriptures, we're like sheep that have all have gone astray, you're calling us back. Lord, help us to hear your voice this morning. You are our shepherd. You have the authority that to guide us, to lead us, to direct us. Lord, you have a desire to protect us, to care for us, to heal up our wounds. Lord, I know that we all have our wounds. We all have our disappointments. We have our heartbreaks. We have our sadness. And Lord, but through these things, you teach us and you love us and you call us by name and you make us your children. And now we are your children and with you for eternity. But Lord, this life, it's a challenge. The stress of life, our job responsibilities, relationship issues, they can be challenges, but with you, Lord, in our lives, we can really, we can have victory. We can find that green pasture and the cool water and we can find the rest that you are leading us to. Your guidance, Lord, leads us to the good things. But so often we think we know better than you and we go astray and we get lost and we lose our way and we get hurt because we don't follow your voice. Forgive us, Father, for not following your voice. We do pray for Pastor Chris over there at Dryden Wesleyan. I know he's under good care up at Lapeer, I believe. But we just ask for a special blessing upon that pastor's life. He's given his life over to you, his career, his family. They are there to be vessels of your righteousness and to proclaim the gospel. And so I pray that you bring him to health again. So he can be back in the pulpit and sharing the good news and reaching out and doing the things a good pastor should be doing. I pray for that for myself as well, Lord. Thank you for restoring my health. Keep me strong and healthy. Help me be the little shepherd of this little flock. Thank you again, Lord, for your promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. How does one preach on Psalm 23, probably the most well-known, most beloved, and most recited six verses in all of Scripture, and do it in a way that makes it comes alive to the listeners? I'm not sure I have the answer to that. I'm not sure I can accomplish this morning. But I have another question, and that is, if we were to be put in a position where we had to recite a portion of Scripture at the drop of a hat, what would come out of our mouths? What would we say? For me, it would be John 3:16. For God so loved the world. He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But a close second would be the first line of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Just saying this verse, when I do that, my heart rate drops. My blood pressure goes down, even as I think about it. Now, I'm pretty sure that part of the reason Psalm 23 comes so quickly to my mind is because of my agricultural background. I am very familiar with green pastures, the look and feel, and because I've experienced them in my life. As a youngster, I spent countless hours wandering and exploring the hills and the dales and the creek side of the pasture lands of the farm that my dad operated in southern Wisconsin. And rarely did I ever get bored in that. I always would enjoy savoring the time I had out there, pretty much by myself. Sometimes my brothers would join me, but a lot of times just by myself, exploring what nature had out there for me. There were crayfish and frogs, turtles and snakes to discover. The other day, I still enjoy that sort of stuff. It was the last Monday. Julie and I, on Mondays, we tried to go out and do something to get, like, have a date day, and we went out for hikes. And this last Monday, we rescued two turtles and what else? I don't know what else. A praying mantis, two turtles, and a fish. We even rescued a fish. Can you believe that? I mean, I was such a tree hugger that day. It was wonderful. It must be my Oregonian experience. But these little adventures, there were acorns and berries to collect. There are holes in the ground I like to poke a stick in to see what might come out of there. Once in a while, a groundhog or a raccoon or whatever furry creature would come out. And this was excite me. I mean, I eventually went into biology. I went into zoology because of that sort of stuff. All I can say is that in my expeditions through the fields and the pastures of my boyhood, it did for me what God did for David, and that was restore the soul. He restores my soul, David proclaims in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. To restore means to revive and refresh. In Psalm 19, David, just a few psalms earlier, David uses the same word, writing, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." I'm not exactly sure how this works, except to say that when we see or experience something that evokes within us a feeling of goodness and wholesomeness and rightness, how can that not energize us and satisfy us at the deepest level of who we are as people? When we see this, we see life is good, and it nourishes us. It's like going to a museum and looking at a famous painting and gazing upon it in its beauty. It does something. It nourishes us. Ruth 4:15, when Ruth gave birth to Obed, the women of the village pronounced a blessing on the child and his grandmother Naomi, saying, "May he become famous throughout Israel. He will," here goes, "renew your life and sustain you in your old age forever." Earlier in the story, Naomi wanted to end her life. She felt like dying because of the misfortune that had fallen upon her family. But now her strength, it says, is renewed because of this new life that came into the world. Does your soul need reviving today? Does your soul need restoring? Do you need a blessing pronounced upon your life today? I'm going to go out on a limb. I'm going to go out, leap of faith, and I'm going to answer for you. Yes! Yes, you need reviving. Your soul needs restoring. And why do I know your soul needs restoring? A couple of reasons. First, here's the first one. This is going to shock you. No, it won't. You and me, we're human beings. And God has given us a soul. Go back way back to Genesis. It talks about Jesus breathing into us the breath of life. And he says to us, "Here you go. Here's my gift to you so that you can connect with me. That you can relate with me. That you can commune with me. And oh, by the way, guard it. Protect it. Keep it safe. It's your lifeline to me. It's the vessel that holds my spirit." Proverbs 22:5. "In the paths of the wicked lie thorns and snares. But he who guards his soul stays far from them." Do you hear our responsibility in this proverb? Our responsibility. Yes, God gave us a soul. This is His gift to us to help us connect with God. Guard it and protect it. Interesting, the Bible teaches that if we guard our soul, if we pay attention to the needs of our soul, if we tend to our soul, nourish it, our soul, in a sense, will pay us back, being our friend and keeping us connected with God. And all that is good, while at the same time helping us stay away from what can harm us and hurt us. That's the first reason why you need reviving today, is because you're human. The second reason I know your soul needs restoring is because you're in church today. You're in church today. There's no accident that you're here today. You're here because God drew you here, and He's working in your life to teach you, to guide you, to transform you into the very likeness of His Son, Jesus. And you want to discover more details about this. You want to see this fleshed out in more detail. You want to see it more tangible, more real in your life. In other words, you're here today because you have a heightened sense of awareness of your hunger for God, and you're here to satisfy that hunger. Your soul is responsible for this because it is interacting and responding to God's Spirit. Your soul is interacting with God's Spirit, and He brought you here today. In Psalm 42, a very familiar psalm, probably written by David too. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for the living God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. There is a thirst, there is a hunger. And you, as brought you here this morning, you know it in your mind, you know it in your heart, and you did not ignore the voice that says your soul needs reviving, it needs restoring. And so you've come here to be in the presence of God, to hear God's Word. And that is a good thing. How many of you ever heard of the word entropy? Okay, going back to chemistry, going back to physics. You may have heard it when you took a high school physics or chemistry class. And it's one of those words that we have difficult time. Every time, you know, I taught chemistry and a little bit of physics. And every time I get to that part of that of the science where I got to talk about entropy, I always have to go look up the definition again. No matter how many times I teach it, I got to go back and remind myself, okay, what is entropy? But it's one of those hard words that are difficult to define because it gets too technical too quickly, especially since we don't use that scientific language in our everyday life, do we? We don't talk like that. But in general, entropy is a measurement of disorder or chaos in a closed system. Our universe is a closed system. The world. Another way to put it is the measurement of the rate of the cooling down or the unwinding of the universe. There was a beginning to the universe, there's going to be an end to the universe. And it's slowly going towards the end. Probably the best example of how I can explain entropy is by giving you this example. Build a brand new house, you know, from scratch, put it out there in a lot, and then leave it there. And don't touch it, don't do anything with it. And then go back in 10 years, and 20 years, and 50 years down the road, and do nothing to it. What will it look like in 50 years when you go look at that house? Is it going to be pristine and just wonderful like it was when you built it? Hardly. It's going to be weathered. It's going to be dilapidated. It's going to be run down. The same can be said for our souls. Entropy is working on our souls constantly, relentlessly. And unless we do something to counteract its negative influence, our souls will be unable to do what it's designed to do, that is to keep us connected, to keep us communing with God, keep us fellowshipping with God. Now, I know some of you might be getting a little worried right now, thinking the pastor's gone off the deep end and has forsaken Orthodox Christianity and is entertaining the idea of salvation by works. But let me assure you, I am not. I completely agree with Paul when he writes in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, that so no man can boast." I'm totally in that camp. I understand that. But salvation is just the beginning of our Christianity. What I'm speaking about today is not about salvation, but about the journey toward holiness and usefulness and sanctification in God's kingdom that brings us, that begins immediately when God takes residence in our lives, giving us new life, causing us to be adopted children and heirs of His eternal kingdom. And Psalm 23 David is a believer in God, but his soul is tired. It is worn down. It is dry. It needs restoration. It needs revival. And we need it too. It's as simple as that. Our souls need restoration because we're in a battle on so many different levels, on so many different fronts. We battle against the world, the spirit of the age that runs contrary to God's will and His principles. Jesus talks about this battle, John chapter 15, when He says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. Think about that. The world, we can embrace, as non-Christians, we embrace the world's love for us. This is what energizes us. You wonder, oh, people don't have any hope. Well, sure they have hope. They have hope in the world's love for them. As it is, you do not belong to the world, Jesus says to the disciples. But I have chosen you out of the world. This is why the world hates you. Because I have chosen you. That means I am taking you away from the world. Have you given that much thought as a Christian? Christians have conflicts with the world because guess what? We have chosen to turn our backs on the world, in a sense. We have chosen to turn our back. It's in the world's way of operating, in its me-first philosophy. This is what the world says. Look out for number one. Be selfish. You're the king of your own destiny. Instead, as Christians, we've embraced a new worldview that makes God the center of our lives, causes us to think about how we can minister, how we can be thoughtful and loving to others, how we can bring glory to God and advance His kingdom. It's a whole new mindset. But this change of allegiance has aroused the hostility of our former master. The world was our master. Sin, we were prisoners of sin, it says. We were slaves to sin. And the world wants us back under its thumb. But we refuse to heed its beck and call. And it's calling every day for us to go back, isn't it? It lashes out against us because we've chosen not the world, we've chosen God. And because of that, it's going to lash out against us and try to destroy us. And guess what? This obviously takes toll on our souls. Because we feel the tug every day of going back to our original master. It saps us. It saps our joy. It saps our strength. It saps our resolve. That probably goes back to what I said in Psalm 22. Why bother? Why not just give in to that call? So we battle. One of the fronts that we battle as Christians is the world. The world calling us back. And that is just but one front we face in the battle. What about the battle that wages within each of us, the battle of the flesh? When God's Spirit comes to live in us, when we first believe in the good news of God's saving grace, we understand at the core of who we are, we become a new creation. Isn't that what Paul says? 2 Corinthians? When he writes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The old is gone. The new has come. And so we celebrate that fact that deep inside of who we are a new creation. Why? Only for one reason. God lives there. God is doing His house cleaning. God has taken up residence. But maybe not all the old is gone. Paul reminds us of the battle that remains as long as we live in this earthly body. He writes this in chapter 7 of Romans. He says, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. You know, the law that David talks about in Psalm 19 when he says it revives a soul. He says, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law that is at work in the members of my body. It's waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin. So the world's battles us on one front. Our own flesh battles us on another. But still another war wages on. Not only the world, not only our flesh, but we go to Ephesians chapter 4, we see our third enemy. And Paul warns all believers to put on the full armor of God, right? So we can, what? Take up our stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not with flesh and blood. That's what's so sad this day. I mean, people are so fixated on flesh and blood enemies, they forget about the real battle. Oh, so-and-so, I don't like their political views or whatever. This is not a battle of flesh and blood. Paul says, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. No wonder we're tired. No wonder we're exhausted. No wonder we're ready to throw in the towel. We're getting constantly bombarded from multiple fronts, from outside and from within. So we need to be restored. And David writes Psalm 23 for us so that we can take a deep breath. And when all this stuff swirls around us and we say, throw up our hands and go, what are we to do? We read Psalm 23. And one of the first things I learned from this wonderful gift of Psalm is that God desires and is able to do the restoration to meet all our needs. David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd." This is a very simple sentence. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The first statement of David is a cause and effect statement. With God, all man's needs are met. Without God, none of man's needs are met. God is the independent variable here in this equation. Take God away, you have nothing. But with God, all things become possible. When we think of the needs, this is, I shall not be in want, that has to do with the idea of, I shall not lack the things I need. And when we think of needs, our minds immediately picture things like food and shelter and clothing and other physical stuff. But we have other needs that are not so easily quantified, like emotional health and spiritual life and mental health and dignity and significance and purpose and esteem. And David reminds us that God can and will meet all these human needs if we look to Him by faith and in trust. And if our relationship is based on us being the sheep and God being our king and our shepherd. That's really the motif going on here. God is both king and shepherd. The second thing I notice in Psalm 23 is that I cannot help but notice all the action words in Psalm 23. This shepherd of whom David speaks, he leads, he restores, he guides, he comforts, he prepares, and he anoints. With the shepherd doing all this, what is left for the sheep to do? It seems like the shepherd's doing everything. All we got to do is go out and eat the grass and drink the cool water and follow the shepherd. I can sum it up in one word. What does the sheep have left to do? Trust. Simple as that. Trust. So I asked you this morning, will we trust that God knows what He's doing? Does God know where the coolest and best water is or where the greenest grass grows? Of course He does. Does He know where the safest path is to walk, for us to walk and to lead us into those good places in life? Do we trust Him in that? Or do we say to Him, no, I don't trust You, God. I know better than You. Won't His staff and His crook be continual reminders of His guidance and protection? Not only that, not only His guidance and His authority. Does it remind us of His presence, even when the weather turns harsh and the enemies close in? Of course, we can intellectually say a resounding, yes, I believe that. But can we translate our yes into faith action, trusting actions in our life? Is it just, does it stay up here in our brain and, oh yeah, I mentally assent to that truth? But how does that play out in our lives? Will we lie down in green pastures knowing that God is always watching over us both day and night? If we could do that, think of that unencumbered rest we could enjoy. To go to bed at night knowing that, not to worry, and know that God is in control of everything. That's rest that I enjoy. I don't have to worry. If we're able to do that, guess what? Surely that will restore our souls, won't it? Will we drink the cool, refreshing, and restorative water of God's Word? Or will it continue to quench our thirst from the world's pool of contaminated water that threatens to poison our mind and nourish the old flesh? You see, the old flesh is there and it's still craving for more nourishment. And so we choose. We feed the old flesh. Or do we nourish the new man, the new creation in us? Will we be humble enough to let God guide us in His name's sake and for His kingdom? Or is the pull of our agenda too powerful to overcome? Humility. We need humility in order to be led by God He's not going to load us up in a trailer and take us around. Well, we have no choice. He's given us the choice. When the circumstances of life get confusing and darkness closes in, what will grip us? What will we reach out for? Will we reach out for the hand of God, or we let the shadow of death and fear take over? You know, these things seem somewhat, you know, nebulous out there. How do we make that practical? You know, it's going to be different for everyone. But we got to ask those questions. Say, am I going to operate in fear today or operate in faith? Am I going to operate in a way that I'm trusting God, or am I going to take everything back from God and carry those burdens by myself or let Him carry them? Am I going to let God lead me, and I can't see the next step? I don't know what it is. But do I trust in God and say, He knows where the cool water is. He knows where the green grass is, where I can get nourished. It will all depend in that moment if we have trust in the living God. If we do, then we can claim the same promises that David claimed for himself in Psalm 23. That our shepherd will save us from our mortal enemies. Death, God's holy judgment, eternal separation from God. You know, I heard an interesting thing the other day. I've listened to a lot of R.C. Sproul lately. I mean, he's a tremendous teacher. But he said something that really struck me. He goes, hell, some people think, you know, hell is the absence of God. But if you think about it, sometimes it's the presence of God that makes people so uncomfortable. And maybe in hell, the presence of God will be there somehow, but they will not be able to get to Him. Or that presence of God is so intolerable for that person because they hate Him so much. When they hate God, they can't stand to be around God or God's people. We're all God haters at one time, okay? Let's get that straight right away. We all hated God. But yet when we were God's enemies, He chose to rescue us, to reach out His hand of grace and mercy. It's just an interesting thought that he brought up. It's like, that's interesting. I never thought about it that way. But these promises that David can claim for himself, that God gave to him. Yes, I will save you and protect you. I will even make you prepare a meal for you in the presence of your enemies. Not only that, you will be honored at the king's banquet. That's what it means when it says, you know, your head will be anointed with oil. That's like something that happens. You are like the guest of honor, basically, at the king's banquet, if that were to happen. And that's what's going to happen. That's a promise God gives to David. That goodness and love will actively pursue us every day of our lives. It says, you know, it's a weak translation which says, love and goodness will follow us. Can do more than follow us. It's going to be pursuing us. That's the Hebrew there, not just follow. And finally, that our eternal destiny will always and forever be with God. I will live in the house of the Lord forever. What an amazing promise extended to the sheep from the shepherd. So my original question, does your soul need to be restored today? The answer is a resounding yes. And the wonderful answer of the Bible is that God does the restoration. We just need to trust. Amen.